you don't mind, this morning, we are in Romans chapter 11, and if you do mind, I don't know how to help you. But if you don't mind, a little bit of history today we're going to delve into. We come to a very important section of Scripture as we have gone through the first eight chapters and come to the place where Paul, talking about the fact that whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that whom he did predestinate, he called; whom he called, he justified; whom he justified, he glorified. He goes down then saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God as Christ Jesus. We look at these remarkable things, and then, of course, part of the question comes, well, what about Israel? If they're your ancient people and you had a covenant with them, what about them? Because if you're not fulfilling your promises to them, then how can we be sure that nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Paul then gives us three chapters. Chapter 9 specifically talks about Israel's election, that they're called, that they're separated. Chapter 10 specifically talks about the fact that they have rejected the gospel that was being accepted in the Roman world at that point in time, to the point where God says, I've reached out my hands to you day and night, the last verse in chapter 10, but to Israel, the Lord says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. No chapter break. And then Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How that he made intercession to God, notice, against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and they have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Of course, that's why we're sitting here this morning, because of the election of grace. What do we do then with Israel? Listen, your entire prophetic view, your eschatology, your, personal systematic theology that you put together relative to the last days and where we're living right now hinges on what you do with Israel. It's very important. Listen, seven times in the New Testament we hear about the new birth, and we all believe being born again is pretty important. There's seven specific times to talk about the new birth. There are 20 specific times that speak about repentance and faith, and we all think that's very important. There are about 70 times that we read about baptisms of the Spirit of water. Just as you go through the New Testament, you'll find that subject brought before you about 70 times. But there are over 300 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is by far the broadest subject in the New Testament, and I don't have any doubt why. We're talking about a groom who is writing to his bride, and he's away, and he's longing to come and to take her, and he wants to assure her. If it was me away and I was writing it to my bride or to my children, I'd say, look, you're going to see this, you're going to see it. I'd prepare them every way, but I'm coming. And when you see these things happen, then lift up your head. I'm coming for you. I'll never forsake you. That would keep coming up in my writing, in my mind, as I thought about Kathy and my kids and so forth. And there's no doubt why it's the broadest subject in the New Testament. He's coming for his purchased possession, for his bride. But what you do with Israel as a piece of that scenario determines your interpretation and your perspective. Very important, because there are many in the church today, Reconstructionists, and they believe that the Lord won't come until everything's perfect, till the church dominates the earth, and when everything's perfect, then the Lord will come. That's depressing, because it doesn't seem like it's heading that direction. I don't want to wait that long. Jesus said things would wax worse and worse. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? There's no evidence of that in Scripture. But what that does is it gets rid of Israel, and the church dominates the whole planet, and then the Lord comes. No, there's none of that in the Bible. It's just amazing to me. And then there's the whole theology of replacement theology. in preterism, in reform parts of the church, where Israel set aside and all of the promises made to the church, to Israel now belong to the church. Well, you can see some of them in regards to the circumcision of the heart. You read these things, but I don't know what you're going to do with everybody coming to Jerusalem, with a highway being there, with Jerusalem being the trembling, a cup of trembling to all of the nations. And not the church, that is not fulfilled in the church. I mean, there's pages of literal, physical fulfillment that has to take place that could never be part of the church. So it determines what you do with this picture. And we're going to take a little time with this morning. If you don't like history, and I didn't in school, I don't mean to set a bad example. I had trouble reading Cliff Notes. But when I got saved, I began to love to read, and I know that history is his story. And I know that Israel is real. And people are drawn there from all over the world, from different backgrounds, Jews, drawn back to the land, exactly as the Lord said it would take place. Listen, Paul, now addressing that issue, says, I say, then relates back to chapter 9 and 10, all that he's already said about Israel and the fact that they've turned away from the gospel. I say then, hath God cast away, next big question, his people? Everybody, like it's a mystery, wants to try to figure out who his people are. It's a no-brainer, because he says, I also am an Israelite. What do you mean, his people? It says it right there. And by the way, he doesn't say, I also am a Palestinian. He's an Israelite. It was the Romans in 70 AD. Well, the Titus Vespasian destroys Jerusalem, drives the Jews out. About 50 years after that, the Romans name Israel Palestina as an insult to the Jews. It was the ancient name Philistine. And they knew the Philistines were the perennial enemy of Israel. It was the Romans that named that piece of ground Palestine, Philistina. And anybody born there before 1948 was a Palestinian. Whether you were a Jew, whether you were a Christian, whether you were a Muslim, whether you were a Druze, it didn't matter. That was on your birth certificate. But it was never in the Bible. It was the land of Canaan. Through the whole Bible, there was no Palestine there. Paul says, I am an Israelite. In case we're wondering, has God forsaken his people, who they are? He says, I'm an Israelite. If that's not clear, he says, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people. Notice, whom he foreknew. That's the same word used back in chapter 8, verse 29, whom he did foreknow, exact same word, he also did predestinate. We're willing to say, well, he foreknew us, we're elect, but not Israel. No, that doesn't hold up. He foreknew them and also has predestinated nationally this people. How could he foreknow them and then cast them away? In fact, where it says, God forbid, you'll find it in verse 11 again, it's the strongest negative structure. It means, may it never be so. Paul's not asking a question. He's making a statement. Has God cast away his ancient people? May it never be so. He said, I'm an Israelite. If there was any truth in that, that God was done with the Jews, why would I be standing here saved, Paul says, writing to you? And he's not saying that, oh, God is still saving individual Jews. No, he's saying God's not done with the nation, with the people, because I'm one of them. What we do with that interprets the way we see the rest of Scripture. 9 times in the Old Testament, God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. 203 times, he's called the God of Israel. Never the God of the United States, never the God of the European Union, never the God of Russia. 203 times he is the God of Israel. Genesis chapter 17, I'll turn, you don't have to turn, just read these verses to you. Verse 7 says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, notice, in their generations, plural, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. 11 times in the Old Testament, God claims the covenant he has established with the nation of Israel is an everlasting covenant. The next verse says, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, speaking to Abraham as he's in Canaan. All the land of Canaan, not Palestine, for an everlasting possession, that's a long time, and I will be their God. Again, in the end of Genesis chapter 48, verse 4, he says, speaking to Jacob, Jacob says, he said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make of thee a multitude of people, and I will give thee this land for thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. That's a long time, isn't it? An everlasting possession. Jeremiah tells us this. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth, and in Jeremiah, the nation is about to be carried away by the Babylonians. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth can be searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. The Lord says, when the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens cease to exist, that's when Israel will cease to exist, but not before that. And if you've noticed last night or this morning, though you haven't seen the sun, take my word, it hasn't happened. Here we are. Paul is addressing a Gentile church, primarily Gentile, in Rome. This is long before the present arguments of preterism or reconstructionism or... And he's addressing their attitude that is already becoming anti-Jewish because of some of the persecution of Christians by both Orthodox Jews and the Judaizers. And he is clearly addressing them, telling them that Israel has not ceased to exist. Listen, you have to understand this. Anti-Semitism is satanic. It isn't a recent phenomenon. It begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord says to Adam, I will put enmity between thy seed, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. Now, the seed of the woman, only time in the Bible you have the seed of the woman. It's always the seed of the man. It's the seed of the woman there because he's speaking about the virgin birth. I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so there has been. Satan trying to pollute the race at the flood. Anti-Semitism. The Egyptians throwing all the firstborn males into the Nile River in the days of Moses. Anti-Semitism. You follow it through Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Herod killing all of the babes in Bethlehem. Anti-Semitism is satanic and it has been around for centuries. It first was an attempt by Satan to prohibit the coming of the Messiah. It is now an attempt to prohibit the return of the Messiah. If there is no Jewish people, there is no Holy Land, there is no Jerusalem, there is no plan. And the early church understood that well. And some will say today, well, you know, there's Israel. How can you not say that? Oh, they're there temporarily. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you how naive and uninformed that idea is. They ain't going nowhere. Just listen. We were over there in the late 80s, probably 88, 89, baptizing in the River Jordan. And as we're finishing, this young group of guys come. They're ripped. They're in great shape. I knew right away they're military, Navy SEALs, something as they came. And they came down and said, we're special forces. We're stationed down at Dimona. And we watch Israel's nuclear stockpile. We don't interfere. We're just allowed to be there to observe. So we always know what's going on. The chaplain on the base is not Protestant, wouldn't baptize us in our prayer meeting, but we felt the Lord told us to come up here. We knew it was a baptismal site, so here we are, here you are, will you baptize us? We said, sure, you guys are believers born again, yeah. So we baptized them. And then afterwards they said, we just want to get home. We said, what's going on? They said, you have no idea how hot it is here in the Middle East. This is like 88, 89. We just want to get home. It is a cauldron here. They said, Israel has enough nuclear power to incinerate this side of the planet. This is 88, 89. Now, to think that they're there temporarily is naive, because their philosophy today is, if we're going, everybody's going. If we're going, Moscow's going, Tehran's going, Damascus is going, everything's going if we're going. The oil's going. They ain't going nowhere. God says he would bring them back a second time into their land and they'd never be removed again. All of the church fathers, you have to understand this, in the early centuries, believed in the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. I'm going to take a run at this, okay? Just be patient. It'll be on the tape. Professor Kelly, a church historian, says, the great theologians who followed and the apologists, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, were primarily concerned to defend the traditional eschatological scheme against Gnosticism. They were all exponents of a thousand-year reign of Christ. Robert Klaus, a church historian who specializes in the history of eschatology, when speaking of premillennialism, which is the belief in the thousand-year reign of the early church, wrote, this hope of a thousand-year reign seems to have been the prevailing eschatology during the first three centuries of the Christian era. It is found in the works of Papias, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Methodius, Commodinus, and Latinius. The Cambridge scholar and church historian Henry Melville Godkins comments about Eusebius, who's a 4th century church historian, who takes a negative view of Papias because Papias believed in a thousand-year reign. And he says this. He says, the same writer, Papias, has recorded other notices, this is Eusebius, as having come down to him from oral tradition, certain strange parables of the Savior's teaching, and some other statements of rather mythical character. For example, he says, speaking of Papias, that there will be a period of about 1,000 years after the resurrection, and that the kingdom of Christ will be set up in a material form on this earth. Papias, Eusebius says, was a companion of Polycarp and had actually heard the apostle John teach. So his testimony concerning the millennium surely reflects his views. Eusebius was a devout follower of Origen's allegorical school. Irenaeus said of the coming of Christ, and he said there are Tertullian and others, by no means do we exclude the thousand-year reign of Christ. In fact, this is due, he says it's due to last 1,000 years. Irenaeus clearly believed in the literal promises of the Old Testament and the book of Revelation concerning not only an earthly messianic kingdom, but also concerning the literal restoration, glorification of Jerusalem. The views of Irenaeus, the disciple of the great apostle father, apostolic father Polycarp, who was directly discipled by the apostle John, must be given great importance. Competent scholars agree that the first 3.5 centuries of the church held a premillennial view of eschatology. Now look, I don't have time. I wish I did. I have all of the quotes here from Papias, Cyprian, Irenaeus, Commodius, Nepos, Lactantius, Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, let me just read that one. His name begins with just, so let me just read Justin Martyr. In a letter, a dialogue. Now, this is 100 to 168 A.D. In a dialogue he has with a man named Trypho. Trypho asks, do you believe that this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt and your people be congregated and rejoice with Messiah? and the patriarchs and the prophets. This question Justin Martyr answered by saying, I confess to you before all that I and many other besides do believe, as you well know, this shall be. On the other hand, I have also signified to you that many who are not of the pure and pious faith of the Christians do not confess this. They are called Christians indeed, but are godless, impious heretics, because they teach doctrines that in every respect are blasphemous, atheistic, and foolish. They do not confess this, but dare to blaspheme the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and say there is no resurrection of the dead, but that at death souls are received into heaven. Do not imagine that these are Christians, but I and others who are orthodox in all points know there will be a resurrection from the dead, 1,000 years in Jerusalem, built again, broadened, adorned, as the prophet Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others have declared. A certain man among us, of the name of John, one of the apostles of Christ, in a revelation which he had, prophesied that they who are faithful to our Messiah would accomplish 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and after that, the general, so to speak, concisely, the final resurrection would take place. Look, I have Irenaeus, Tertullian, I have all these guys, church historians. Philip Schaff says the most striking point in the eschatology of the Ante-Nicene fathers was the prominent belief in 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is, the belief in a visible reign of Christ in glory on the earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but widely current opinion of all the distinguished teachers. One of the greatest scholars of patristic literature in the early church, Dr. Adolf Harnack of Berlin, in his contribution to Encyclopedia Britannica on the 1,000-year reign, says, faith in the nearness of Christ's second advent and the establishment of his reign of glory on the earth was undoubtedly the strong point of the primitive Christian church. He mentions the fact that this faith was widely prevalent amongst the early Christians. Harnack says, this doctrine of Christ's second advent and the kingdom appears so early that it might be questioned whether it ought not to be regarded as an essential part of the Christian religion. The great German scholar Dr. Dorner states the opening centuries of our age were predominantly eschatological. The author of Hori Apocalypti, Eliot, says all primitive expositors except Origen and a few who rejected the book of Revelation believed in the 1,000-year reign. Dr. Geisler, who's been here in the church, says Chileism, or the belief in a 1,000-year reign, is so distinctly prominently mentioned that we do not hesitate regarding it as the general belief of that age. Joseph Mead, a splendid godly scholar of the 17th century, says Chileism was the general belief of all Orthodox Christians in the age immediately following the apostles. None were known to deny it but heretics who denied the resurrection. Chillingsworth says the belief in a 1,000-year reign was the doctrine believed and taught by most eminent fathers of the age, next to the apostles, and by none was it condemned. I mean, the information goes on and on and on. Now, what happened? Why the change? Origen, in the 4th century, brilliant man, scholar, had some good things to say, no doubt, begins to interpret prophecy in an allegorical interpretation. He starts to allegorize Scripture. Once you do that, you are sunk. Are there allegories in Scripture? Certainly. But let Scripture speak literally where it speaks literally. Let it say what it says. Don't make allegorical things that are said plainly. Augustine, who had many great things to say, adopts Origen's view of an allegorical interpretation of prophecy and sets aside the nation of Israel. It becomes predominant through the Middle Ages. Then becomes the lies, the blood libel lies about the Jews, that they would kill small children and drink their blood on the Passover. The Black Plague was blamed on the Jews because there were less Jews coming down with the plague than the general population. That's because of their dietary laws, their washing of their hands, and so forth. You know, you follow this anti-Semitism through the Middle Ages. It's remarkable the things that were cast upon the Jewish people. And Martin Luther said this: if the Jews are Abraham's descendants, then we should expect to see them back in their own land with a state of their own. Little did he know, huh? But what do we see? Luther says, we see them living scattered and despised. Early in his life, Martin Luther talked about the shameful way that the church had treated the Jews and urged kindness towards them. In later life, he wrote a tract that was the complete opposite. Here is part of Luther's tract. This was written in 1543. Please listen, because Adolf Hitler uses this and quotes Luther as a national hero in Mein Kampf. Schreider and these others quote Martin Luther. And Luther was brilliant. Luther had a lot of great, but Luther was wrong in regards to the book of Revelation and the Jews. Please listen, those of you, and I was Lutheran, so don't yell, okay? What then shall we Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? Since they live among us and we know about their lying and their blasphemy and their cursing, we cannot tolerate them if we do not wish to share in their lies, their cursing, and their blasphemy. We must prayerfully and reverently practice a merciful severity. Let me give you my honest advice. First, set fire to their synagogues and their schools, and bury and cover them with dirt so that whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or a cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and Christendom. Second, I advise that their houses also be torn down and destroyed. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry and lies and cursing and blasphemy are taught be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside since they are not lords, officials, or tradesmen. Let them stay at home. We might ask, what home, since they were all presumably burned in my second point. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle into the hand of young, strong Jews and Jewesses, and let them earn the bread in their bread in the sweat of their brow. And you can find this David A. Rausch, A Legacy of Hate, page 29. In fact, Encyclopedia Judaica, and I happen to have a set, says this as a comment on Luther, this particular tract by Luther: short of Auschwitz and its ovens and extermination, the whole Nazi Holocaust is pre-outlined here. Is it any wonder that Hitler and Julius Streicher quoted Martin Luther as justification for their murderous final solution of the Jews? The point I'm making is, not only do all the church fathers see a kingdom on earth, not only do they tell us that politics do not revolve around Washington or Moscow, but around Jerusalem, not only do they tell us that our benefit, we have been grafted in as wild olive branches into the olive tree, that our blessings are attached to Israel because our Messiah is Jewish. The kingdom that's coming is a Jewish kingdom. It will be ruled from Jerusalem by a Jewish Messiah, and all of our blessings will be attached to that. And through church history, Luther, who had wonderful things to say, was very wrong, and Satan used the things he said in regards to the nation of Israel, and it gave birth to and has perpetuated this idea that God is done with the nation of Israel, which he is not, and it sowed the seeds for the Holocaust. It is happening again around us. There are people in the world today saying the Holocaust never happened, that it's a lie. All through the Middle East in Muslim countries, Mein Kampf is a bestseller. Listen, there is an anti-Semitism and a hatred rising again in the world we live in. It is satanic. It is not of the Lord. It is important for you to understand that God is not done with his ancient people. May it never be so, Paul says. He has a plan for them. Verses 11 to 32 speak of Gentiles as a people group and Israel as a people group, not of individuals. And it tells us that blindness in part has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles be gathered in. Listen, in the Bible, there are the times of the Gentiles, No doubt that began under Nebuchadnezzar when Jerusalem was trodden down and the temple was destroyed and the implements in the temple carried away. That's the times of the Gentiles. Was it fulfilled in 48? No, I don't believe it was. In 67, no. I believe Jerusalem in some ways is still trodden down. There's a mosque and the Dome of the Rock still there on the Temple Mount today. But the fullness of the Gentiles, something different. That is, when the last Gentile gets saved, God knows the complete number of the church. And when the last Gentile gets saved, we are out of here. And you may be sitting here. Look, you might be sitting here this morning. God is preserving his people. If you don't believe that, read 1948, 1956, 1967, 1973, 1982. Read through the miraculous preservation of the people of Israel. This is what Zechariah has to say to us. He says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem," not the church, "Jerusalem, a cup of trembling to all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and Jerusalem," all the neighbors. It's going to be a cup of trembling. "And in that day," he identifies the day, "will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people," not just the neighbors. "All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth," not just local, "be gathered against it." Jerusalem to be a cup of trembling to her neighbors and a burdensome stone to all of the nations of the world. The Lord finally says here in chapter 12 of Zechariah in verse 10, this is the Lord of hosts speaking, "And I will pour upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me," the Lord of hosts says, "whom they have pierced." When did the Jewish people ever pierce the Lord of hosts? And the day is coming. Jesus said, "Henceforth you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." The day is coming. The day is coming. What you do with the nation of Israel in your interpretation of Scripture as you look at the news, extremely important. There is a poison in the church today. And it accompanies a popular movement that has some good things to say, but there is a throwing away once again of the people of Israel, of the nation of Israel, who are God's chosen people. Watch the Middle East. It has been quiet lately, hasn't it? Whenever it's quiet, keep your eyes open. The preponderance of Scripture that talks about what will happen in our day is amazing after God gathers his people from all the nations back to the land of Israel. And we've said much about that here over the years. The opinion of all the church fathers who heard from the apostles was that God was not done with his ancient people, that there would be a 1,000-year reign on the earth centered in Jerusalem. Paul said, "Hath God cast away his ancient people? May it never be so. I also am an Israelite. How shall God cast away his people whom he foreknew?" He said even Elijah, who was fed up with them, who asked God to curse them, who thought they were all bad and God was done with them, God says to his own prophet, "Elijah, you know what you're talking about. You're not the only one. You think it's a non-profit organization? I have 7,000 that are alive now that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant that God has. And when he is done gathering the church in, and I hope it's today, he begins his time clock, the 70th week of Daniel, to work with Israel again. Please, I'm going to have the musicians come. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, make your way up here afterwards. We'd love to pray with you and find out if you're the last one. We don't want to wait. Let's stand. Let's pray. Listen, do not believe anything I say. Study the Scripture for yourself. Study for yourself. Don't listen to somebody else. Study. Because It's all out there for free, the information. You can Google now. I don't. I find this stuff out from books. You're way ahead of me. You can Google. If you really want to educate yourself, I would read, just not because I endorse everything, but read the coming Holocaust, Hal Lindsey. I would read Dave Hunt's book, Judgment Day. And I would read Joel Rosenberg's two books, The Epicenter, and the latest one he's done on the Iranian Revolution. If you read those, you will be educated about what's happening in the world around us. And by the way, I see someone here. If you don't believe there was a Holocaust, I have people in this church that you can talk to that liberated the concentration camps in Europe that still get tears in their eyes when they say how horrendous and unimaginable what they found there is. And I have people in this church who survived that and whose parents still had numbers on their arms. Father, we settle these things before you. And Lord, we look to you. Lord, we know the Israelis are not angels, Lord. They're humans, but they're your chosen people, Lord. We believe that. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as you tell us in your word. And Lord, it seems that the time clock, the prophetic time clock, Lord, with Israel as the starting point, Lord, the rebirth of the nation is speaking of times and seasons. Lord, let us be aware that the harvest is great. Even white to harvest, the laborers are few. Let us with zeal, Lord, attend to the things that you've set in front of us. And let us live with our heads lifted up, Lord, knowing you could come at any time, Lord. And let us remember you said that you would bless them who bless the people of Israel. And you would curse them who curse them, Lord. Bless Israel, Lord. And Jerusalem, we pray. Amen.